know whether you've ever visited the Xenos website. It's something else. Thousands of pages of really interesting info. All of these teachings on Luke and many others besides are there. You can see, you can hear the audio and see the PowerPoint presentations with it. Download it. You can send it to friends. There's an idea. Check it out. Xenos.org. Tonight we're going to be studying Luke 15. We're in a section of Luke that has a lot of Jesus' parables and some symbolic stories that he told. And this chapter has three of them all dealing with the same issue, namely God's attitude toward people who reject him. The setting for this story is found in verse 1, where we read that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And we looked at this earlier. The tax collectors were people who were collecting taxes from the Jews, not for the Israeli government. They were collecting taxes for the invader, Rome, that had taken over Israel by force and against their will. And so these people were traitors. They were guilty of treason. And they were rejected by society as a whole. No one would take their money. And as a result, the only place the Romans could recruit people to be tax collectors was among the riffraff and the criminal class in society. Most of these people had been criminals before they were tax collectors. They were still criminals as tax collectors, renowned for stealing money by overtaxing because they could keep a portion of whatever they collected over a certain amount. And so people bitterly hated tax collectors, and the only people that would associate with them were people like themselves. So they had these parties with prostitutes and various people from the criminal element in society. They were sinners. The people that were coming to Jesus weren't just imagined to be guilty. They really were guilty people who were living way far away from anything that God would want. And it seems like Jesus hung around with people like this a lot. One of his followers, one of his disciples, was a tax collector. Also, some of the women that were traveling with him had been prostitutes. And this bothered the religious leadership of his day. We read in verse 2 that both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, of course, eating, going into someone's house, and it was their house, not his. He didn't have a house. But he would go into their house and eat dinner with them, which in Near Eastern society was considered a very intimate act, an act of, that suggested acceptance of the other person. And he would party with them. We read about the party at Matthew's house earlier. Some of these parties were pretty wild. People were saying that Jesus was a drunk, a liquorhead, and a wine bibber, a friend of wine bibbers, that he was a glutton. Well, he never admitted that any of that was true, but he was definitely there in a setting where a lot of that kind of stuff was going on. And so this had terrific shock value in a day when people believed that, you know, if you were a holy man, you kept yourself away from stuff like that. We'd probably have to imagine, you know, the wildest club scene down on campus with people barfing all over the place and laying passed out on the floor and groping each other and carrying on. And here, right in the midst of this chaos and moral decadence, is there's Billy Graham, you know, with a beer talking to somebody. And we're just like, this should not be. You can see what it was they were saying. Implied in their complaint is that Jesus is misrepresenting God. It's like by accepting these people and hanging around with them all the time, he's suggesting that God doesn't care about sin. That he's portraying a picture of God that is soft on sin. And that was why they grumbled about it. Well, you can see how they would get that. Jesus, for his part, didn't agree. He said, as a matter of fact, I'm not misrepresenting God. The truth of the matter is, you're misrepresenting him. And we read that he told them a parable to explain how God really is when it comes to viewing people like this with all of their moral decadence. He says, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost." Well, you know, I've never been a shepherd, but I've had experiences like this where there's something that's important to you and you lost it. And it kind of drives you crazy until you find it. You know, it's like you don't feel like you can do anything else until you find that thing you lost. And if you do find it, then you're really happy about it. I'm a big loser, so I have this experience a lot because I'm always losing stuff. He says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so he draws really a contrast for us here. On the one hand are the Pharisees and the scribes who see these low-life people coming at him, and they're like, "Ew," and they want to shy away from that and avoid those people, not to touch what's unclean. And on the other hand, we have God, who is the shepherd in this parable, who, as they come, these people who are lost people come to him, feels joy. That's what he says. He feels more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now let's just note one thing here. Jesus doesn't argue in kind of our postmodern way today, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with these people. Everybody, you know, lives their lifestyle the way they see fit, and who are we to judge?" None of that is found in his. He says, actually, these people are sinners. You see the word right there, right? And they need to do something called repent, which means a change of heart. And by coming to him and listening to him, this is exactly what was happening to these people. They were changing their heart into Christ. This produced a sense of joy. This was exciting to see this happening. Now, there's an odd part in this too, because he says, who are these 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? I thought everybody was supposed to, you know, nobody's perfect. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So who are these people who don't need to repent? Hard to say exactly. We could note that there are such beings in existence, because in the original, if you read the Greek for this, the word persons isn't really there. It just says, then over 99 righteous ones who need no repentance. And it's not clear, you know, we know that there are many other people in the universe and personal beings in the universe besides us. We know for a fact that there is an angelic realm. There's such a thing as angels. And the majority, the vast majority of angels have never sinned. They have never rebelled against God in the first place. So they really have nothing that they need to repent about, nothing they need to change their heart about. And it could be that he's referring to the rest of the universe that still follows God, you know, that God loves them, they're his friends, they're the people he associates with. But there's something special to God about someone from our situation that is characterized by a lot of sin, a lot of moral wrongdoing. An environment of revolution against God. And when one of those people changes his heart and comes back to God, that has a special place in the heart of God. That excites God. It says that God feels joy over that. So the God of the Bible is a personal being, and we read that, like most personal beings, he is a God who has emotions and feelings. We read that at times God feels great sorrow. At other times we see that God feels anger, but we see his sense of humor also. We read in Psalms 2 that the Lord of heaven laughs about some of the pretensions here on earth and thinks they're funny. But there's also an emotion that God feels of joy, of thrill. And the one thing he says that really gets God going is one of us, you, me, people who are guilty of sin against God change our minds and decide to turn back to God. They have a big party whenever that happens. So it's about the furthest thing from what the Pharisees and the scribes were portraying, isn't it? They're thinking God would be grossed out by these people. God would be sick to have people like this coming into his presence. And Jesus says, you got it completely backwards. God couldn't be more excited. Of course, there is another way to read this, righteous persons who need no repentance. And that would be that Christ is being ironic here, similar to what he does in John 9, 40 and 41, where after healing the man born blind, he says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who cannot see will see, and those who see will become blind. Some sort of a riddle that he gave them. And they said, the Pharisees again said, I know you're not suggesting that we're blind, right? And he says, well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, it's not that they really don't need a repentance, but that they don't think they need it. And that's why they still stand on the wrong side of God. He's really saying, if you don't think that you are blind, if you don't think that you're guilty before God, I have nothing to offer you. That attitude essentially has to change. It could mean that. I don't know. I'm kind of leaning the other way this week. You could go either way on this. Because there is an argument in the book of Hebrews that even the righteous angels, as lofty as they are, and when you think of us, you know, we're on a much lower level than these great beings that God has created. And yet it says that God is going to elevate human beings to a level superior to that of the angels because of his terrific love for humans. Well, he must care an amazing amount about people like us, or why would he have come and put on humanity himself and paid the awful price that he paid in order to rescue us in the death of Christ? You can tell that God's really concerned about people that reject him. Well, anyway, he tells another parable very similar. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it? These silver coins that he's referring to, one of them would be the equivalent of a day's wage for a grown man. So we'd have to think about probably, you know, what, $100, $200 today. So this is not a quarter that she lost. This is a significant piece. And yes, I mean, I know I would definitely sweep the floor looking for a coin like that. Well, when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. And he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God is so excited when he sees one of us give up our whole plan of living our life separate from him, autonomous from him, and decides, no, I do need God in my life after all. And we change our mind and come back to God. Great joy. Well, the Old Testament teaches the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, do I have, and this is God speaking, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what I want. You know, over and over again we read in the Old Testament that God is agonized about the fact that he finds himself in the position as a just God where he is obligated by his own nature to judge sin, to judge moral wrongdoing. But he really doesn't want to do it because he loves us. He says, I take no pleasure in this. Rather, I'd like to see people change from their ways and live. The New Testament teaches this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. People keep saying, he's talking in the context about people saying, well, Jesus said he's coming back, so where is he? Right? He says he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. And see, this then becomes a very important question. When we look toward God and we speak his name, God, in prayer, what sort of person are we talking to? What is he like? It's a very important question, because that understanding of what kind of person is he is going to color and affect our entire relationship with him. It's going to affect how willing we are to come to him in the first place. And so this picture that is sort of implied in the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes, that God is so grossed out and sickened by evil people that he doesn't even want them around at all, would be a very daunting, that would be a very daunting picture of God, particularly for someone like me, who's lived away from him and lived like the devil. You know, then if you think, well, maybe I should turn back to God, but you're thinking, yay, yay, yay. After what I've been living, what's he going to think of me? And so these passages by Christ are pretty important, because they're telling us, he's saying, I'll tell you exactly how God feels about you coming to him. Terrific joy. Terrific excitement. He tells us one more parable, and here's the main one in the chapter. This is the parable of the prodigal son. He says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, my inheritance. So he divided his wealth between the two sons. Now many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So this younger son had some sort of a problem between him and the father. You can tell that. Because for one thing, he demands his inheritance, which is normally the respectful thing to do, would be to wait until dad is laid to rest and then receive your share. But he's demanding it now, and the reason he's demanding it is because he wants to get away. He wants to leave the father's household. And as soon as he gets that money, he packs up his stuff and a few days later takes off to a distant country. Now, which country was it that he went to? That really doesn't matter. The only important point is that it was distant. As far away from the father as he could get. That was his desire. And so he's like a lot of us. We kind of sense that God may exist after all. Maybe we even believe that, yeah, there's a God out there or whatever, but we've been sort of blocking that from our thinking and living as though he weren't there and not really engaged in a direct relationship with him. We're in a distant country. In that distant country, this particular son squandered his estate with loose living. Well, we don't know exactly what all the loose living was. We do know from later in the chapter that it mentions prostitution and partying. So I guess it was that kind of thing. The guy got into sensualism. You know, he went to this other country. He was the big man there. He had all this money. And so he was throwing parties. And you know how it is when somebody's throwing a big party, everybody wants to go to that. And, you know, the booze is flowing and the women are there and everything else. So he was very popular, probably had a lot of buddies, you know, that liked hanging around his place for some of these great parties he was throwing. But lo and behold, all the time he was squandering his estate, and he may not have thought in terms that I'm buying the friendship of these people, but in fact, the nature of their friendships were self-serving, and so there was no true and authentic love there. It was only that they wanted to get next to the guy that was spending all the money. We read in verse 14 that when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And so came a point where he had spent everything. Now, let's remember, this is a parable. This is a symbolic story. And so Jesus is using the analogy of spending your money that you inherit, you know, from your father. But it's not really a parable about money. It's not about economics. This is a parable about people like you and I who have had our lives given to us by our Heavenly Father. What he is spending, when we read that he squandered his estate, that he spent everything, is he was literally spending himself. That when we live apart from God and self-gratification becomes the ethos at the center of our lives, it impels us into all kinds of activity that are very often exploitative, that are morally wrong. And in truth, our entire life is wrong. And though we may not realize it, by trying to serve self in this way, without coming under the leadership of God, we are literally shredding and tearing our soul by that way of life. The battering that we receive at the hands of our so-called friends and lovers, the vanishing returns that come from pleasure, where I can go and take a narcotic or a few drinks and feel euphoric, and whatever was bothering me before is forgotten. But then when I come down, the problems are back again, and so I have to go do that again. And we find that what I did before doesn't bring the same euphoria that it did then. That in fact, I have to do somewhat more this time just to get back to the same place I was before. And so a vicious cycle begins, this principle of vanishing returns, where I am pushing ever further outward, more and more extravagant things, sexual experiences, drinking, materialistic acquisition, and prestige goals that seem to give a feeling for a period of time, but then seem to wither, and then I have to do yet more and more and more. Eventually, we reach a point where we're doing things that we never would have believed that we would be doing. Well, I'm just describing the dynamics of addiction. And that's the age we live in. This is not the age of freedom and liberality. This is the age of addiction, where we find that people in our culture today have become bitterly enslaved to habits, to ways of living, that are no longer, eventually you reach a point where even extreme loads of drugs, materialism, and sex experiences and so forth can hardly bring us any pleasure. We eventually reach a point where we are broken inwardly and left with this gnawing hunger, this gnawing inner sense of what is missing at the heart of my life. That I'm fooling myself, drifting. Eventually, so many people right around us end up living their life staring slack-jawed every day and night at a television set, no matter what's on. They've lost their relationships and friends. All they can do is sit and stare, sit and be entertained. All purpose from their life has been lost. It happens. And we'll reach that point where we have spent everything and we're an empty husk of what God meant us to be. And wouldn't you know it, right then a severe famine occurs. Man, it always seems to happen that way. No sooner have you shredded yourself than conditions get really bad. And you begin to age. And people take off and all these other things happen. And so things just get harder and harder as you go. Well, there was no food, and you know, the food prices shot up. Now he didn't have money, and food was more expensive than ever. It's a desperate plight. And so he was driven, and we read that he began to be in need. That inner hunger was building to a higher and higher level. But he wasn't done. This guy was tough. We read that rather than take the measures he needed to, he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, some translations say, so he got a job or he hired himself. But that implies that it's like our going out and getting a job. Actually, this term that he joined himself, I would say is almost certainly referring not to like getting a job, but rather indentured servitude. You know, in the ancient world, slaves were common and they were cheap. And so if you wanted to work for somebody, a lot of times somebody who had wealth expected you to sign your life over to them, and they would own you from that point on. Much more so than our employers own us today. This guy, in his desperation, had gone to a landowner and had offered himself as a slave. What a terrible irony. he left the Father probably feeling like, you know, I got to get out of here because this is too restrictive. I can't be around the old man anymore and have him telling me what to do, and he runs the household and all that. I got to get out where I can do my thing and get some freedom here. Look at him now. Things haven't gone the way he thought they would. Yeah, he had some freedom for a while, but now he finds himself more literally enslaved to a guy. And we read the nature of the duty that he had to this indentured boss of his. He sent him out into the fields to feed swine. Now, this is hard probably for us to grasp the color in what Christ is teaching here in this story. You'd have to be a Jew to really appreciate, and an ancient Jew really to appreciate, how revolting and disgusting they would view pigs. It's listed as an unclean animal in the Old Testament. They would never eat swine flesh. They never wanted to touch anything that was unclean like a pig. For a young Jewish male to be working by feeding pigs would be the lowest of the low. I don't even know what we could compare it to today, being a honey dipper. This is like the worst possible thing that he could be doing. Look at the depths to which he's fallen. And we read that even then, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This guy reached such a level of hunger. And I don't know whether you've ever been on a farm and seen hogs being slopped, but this is disgusting to think, if you've ever seen what a bucket full of swill looks like, to think of burying your hand in the bucket of swill and bringing it up dripping with that brown crap they feed the pigs and lifting it to your mouth to eat. This is pitiful. This is absolutely pitiful. And it's a picture, really. Not a picture just of some imaginary ancient guy. It's a picture of you and I and the desperation that we will be driven to when we try to organize our lives minus God. When we establish the principle of self-rule in our lives, we can end up at a place like this. So hungry, so dissatisfied, so miserable, that we will eventually even strongly consider eating handfuls of swill. And we read, no one was giving anything to him. Well, what about all his friends that he used to party with and squandered his living with? Where are they at now? Well, you know, the people, they were living on the self-first principle also, just like he was. And so once he had nothing to give, his value dropped to nothing. And that's really the way, that's the world we live in. People living apart from God have no real basis for living in any kind of sacrificial way of life. Yes, people will give to you, but it's only because they expect something back. And what seems like deep and close relationships will end up eventually in betrayal and abandonment, particularly if the equation reaches the point where whatever they give you is going to be way more than anything you're in a position to give back. And at that point, you're dismissed. Well, I learned that with my friends. I used to run with this crowd, and I thought we were so tight, great buddies. Every one of them abandoned me. And, you know, it's an education. We get that education over and over again in life. Now, no one was giving anything to him. Not in the midst of the famine, no way. And then we read in verse 17 that when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" And so something happened to him out in the swine field with the pigs running around as he lifted up his hand full of swill and got ready to bury his face in it. We read he came to his senses. He's lifting it up and he's like, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What am I doing here? This is insane. How far am I going to press this revolution against my father? To this wild, insane extreme?" And he remembers even the hired guys in my father's household never were hungry. They always had enough to eat. Look at me. I had an experience like that myself, where sitting in a jail cell and looking at my way of life and the drugs and the partying and everything, the vacuousness that was there, the meaningless way of life I was living, there was suddenly this moment, and it's a very mystical thing. This is a powerful, deep experience when the eyes of your heart are suddenly opened and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. My eyes are open. I'm living like a fool. Of course I should go back to my father. Idiot. Well, it's a beautiful experience. And this is what the Bible calls repentance. It's what this whole series of stories, how have that in common? This point at which I suddenly realize I can't go on. I've had it. I'm running up the white flag. I'm going back to dad. It's not that bad. And a lot of us fear this and we think, well, that'll be the day whenever I get to that point. It's not that bad. Actually, this is a moment of a unique liberation for this guy. We read in 18, he forms a plan. He says, I'm going to get up and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so his first insight, which shows us that this was a true repentance, was he's like, I'm going to get up and go to my father. You know, it would be completely different if he started to just feel sorry for himself and whimper out there and say, where's dad now when I need him? If dad's so great, why am I in this kind of condition? Right? Mentally kind of blaming the whole thing back on the father. This guy was, that's not where he was at. His eyes had been opened, and he knew, Dad's never going to come down here for me. It's for me to go back to my father. I'm the one that went away from him. Dad's still back there waiting. That is funny, isn't it? That father, he didn't chase after the son. He didn't run him down, send him some men to go fetch him up, let him go. Go on. I think he was sad that he left. But he wasn't going to go fetch him back. It was up to him. It was his choice. He knew where the father lived. He was never confused about that. And so he realized, I've got to get up out of here, and I've got to go to my father. When I get there, I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned. This is the point, right? The point was, I was guilty, wanting to get away from you, thinking I could just live this wild life on my own. I'm sure that's really why he wanted to get away from the father. You know, probably partying with the prostitutes and everything probably wouldn't have gone over too well there at home. And a lot of us want to get away from the father for that reason. We've got an agenda that we know he's not going to be too happy with, so we don't want anything to do with him because he can interfere with our plans. And that's exactly what we need to admit. The whole problem here, God, it wasn't the problem of evil and why do people in the world suffer. It wasn't where is God when dot, dot, dot. The whole problem here has really been that I sinned. I rebelled against you. That's the problem. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so again, we see that the humility has broken over him. He knows, he sees the truth. He's really not worthy anymore. I mean, he's disgraced his father with his way of life. He says, just make me one of your hired men. All I want to be here is just one of the field hands. Well, what a different story this would be if he had come back to the father saying, so, Dad, yeah, you know, that time when I got the money and left, you know, that may not have been exactly the best thing to do at that time, but I am still your son, and, you know, you and I are blood. I think you ought to consider that point. That'd be a pretty different story here, wouldn't it? You think that that's the extent of your obligation to me? You don't think you owe me anything else? Your father doesn't owe him anything, man. And he knew it. I'm not worthy. And so Jesus is telling us in this story, this is how to approach God. On your knees, in humility, admitting, I have sinned and I am not worthy. He got up and he did what he had planned to do. He came to the Father. Oh boy. Now what's going to happen? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He says, "Maybell, get the shotgun. It's him." Boy, he's got a lot of nerve coming back here after what he did. I can see someone reacting that way. You know, after you've been rebelled against, you've been betrayed by your own son, I could see that type of reaction. Just, that's not the way he is. In fact, you know, the fact that he saw him while a long way off, he way down the road, he was scoping it out, and he says, "It's him, it's him." The father was out there waiting. I'll bet every day he went out and looked down that road and stared and watched to see the day that that son would come back to him. His father's heart was broken by the defection of his son. We read that he felt compassion for him. That's what's in the heart of God. What kind of person is this that we address? This is somebody who looks at you with compassion. Imagine this boy probably was dressed in rags. He was probably in filth. Probably stank as he came walking up that road. And the father's reaction was not, oh, gross. No. The father's reaction was compassion. Oh, man, look what he's done to himself. Look at that. We read that he ran out and embraced him and kissed him. He was so happy to see his son come back home again. Well, the son goes into his spiel. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he can even finish the speech, the father says to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." And he says, "Also, bring the fatted calf, that special one that we've been saving, and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come back to life again. He was lost, and he's been found." And they began to celebrate. So there we have God's attitude toward you and toward me. When we want to turn back to God, he's going to be so happy that we did that. And you know, this kind of turning back that we're talking about, that's needed. If we don't know God and we've never had a relationship with him, then we're certain of. Even those of us, though, who do have a relationship with God, those of us who are authentic Christians here tonight may have an experience analogous to this, maybe more than one, where we've turned away from God in our hearts. We've drifted way far out afield from God. And we may find that we have to do something very similar to what this boy did to come back to God. And what a fantastic parable this really is, when you realize how excited and happy God's going to be to see you coming back home. Well, that's a welcoming picture, if ever there was one. I thought we would hear from one of our own who had a lengthy prodigal son experience tonight. This is Lee's story.
My involvement in the church started when I was about 14 and gradually grew to the point where I was teaching small groups and even home groups from about age 14 to I left when I was about 22. I started at a very young age to lie and to withhold important details of my life, especially and most importantly sin issues, which led to a snowball effect of just getting more and more depressed and more disillusioned with the whole Christian thing. I began to feel like that verse when Paul talks about why do I do the very thing that I don't want to do, and I didn't want to do what I was doing. I thought that, but I just continued to perpetuate the problem by lying. When I left following Christ, I finally had enough. I had enough of trying. I felt like I continued to try and continue to fail, and I was tired of it, and I decided in my stubbornness to go for the world and see what it had to offer. When I left, my friend, my home church leader at the time, said, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And I didn't believe him. I mean, how could it get any worse? I was leaving all my friends that I had for 10 years. I was leaving the lifestyle that I thought was the most purposeful lifestyle you could have. Right away, because I was a people person and used to having a lot of relationships, found a whole another group of people to hang out with. I worked at the same place for a long time in college, so I had an already built-in community there of friends. Just began just partying and living like they were living. They seemed to feel no guilt and remorse when they'd go out and party and get involved in whatever they were doing. And I just thought, that's an, you know, I've had enough of the guilt and concealing my sins, so I just decided to go ahead and take part in that. I got involved in all kinds of immorality and sexual sin with girls. I got involved in a lot of just college kind of drinking the first few years, which moved on to heavier drugs, and I found a lot of fulfillment in those. At the time, I was happy with my identity as a deadhead and enjoyed that community and had a great time. Some of the times I felt like I'd found something unique and creative and something that would fulfill me, but in the long run it didn't. It was only a counterfeit. There were times when I was, you know, on acid thinking about God, and he never seemed to leave my thoughts totally, even though I pushed him to the side quite a bit. I did everything, practically everything in my power at times to forget about God and my life before, but it never really went away. So it was a consistent thing that he was on my mind, and the relationships that I had. I knew the kind of relationships I had before, even though they were messed up at times and so forth with my own problems, but they were still better and more involved and more loving than the relationships I had in the world. Even very good friends in the world didn't compare to the ones that I had before. And the purpose. I think I searched for a purpose. I convinced myself that some things were just as fun and just as exciting as my life with God, but they ended up not fulfilling it. It just didn't cut it in the long run. I realized I needed to make a change. Even if it wasn't just for God, I needed to get at least responsible with my life. But eventually, I think the last time that I was on a hallucinogen drug, and the trip lasts for 12 hours, and I'd seen the walls melt, you know, 50 times before that. It was nothing new, and I was exhausted. You know, I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. So I finally decided to call one of the leaders at the church and see what it would take to come back. And I think the final straw was that to see in my need was when my nephew was in the hospital, which led to his death a month later. I was exposed to people in church for the first time in 6 years. They were bringing meals to the hospital around the clock, and they would talk to me in the lobby and of the hospital and so forth. And it's the first time I was exposed to those people since I had left, and I was very embarrassed to see them at the hospital, and I just kind of stayed in my corner and didn't talk too much to them. But they all came up to me and were very gracious and talked to me, and I saw the love that they had. And it opened my eyes up finally to, why don't you take the next step and come back? You know that's what you want to do, and you know that's what's going to be fulfilling, and you can't find those relationships and that purpose in life without God. So that was probably the final straw. I remembered then what I missed about living the Christian life. I remembered how important it was to have this kind of unique relationship centered on God, and that I didn't have them anymore. When I made the decision to finally check out a home group again and come back to fellowship, I wasn't sure what to expect. A lot of me was still embarrassed, still humiliated for the way I'd left and all the trouble I'd caused. I thought I might feel a sense of rejection or people even angry at me that I would return, but that's completely not what I found at all. People were very gracious. People were curious. They let me tell my story. And as time went on, I felt more comfortable telling my story and becoming more honest with the people in my life. That was the issue. That was the main thing that I needed to learn out of this whole scenario, was to become honest. So I tried to do that from day one, and they went back, even if it was shocking, even if it was disturbing or whatever. I think what I learned most of all about God and about God's love in this whole situation is that He never leaves us. We leave Him. I don't think He ever left me the whole time I was gone. He was always there reminding me and at times pleading with me, I'm sure, to come back, that everything was going to be okay, that He wanted me to come back. I've learned a lot about God's patience, that He's patient with us, He's faithful to us. He wants nothing more than to have us come back, not as perfect people. That was part of my fear of coming back. And that's something we see in the prodigal son, is that the father was completely happy that he was back, period. He didn't ask him any questions. He didn't drill him about where he was, what he was doing, or who he was doing it with, or whatever. He was happy that he was back, period. And I think that's what I learned about God.
I saw you. I saw you coming back to me.
Well, interesting. A number of us have had something like that. And it's so hard to believe. It is embarrassing when we've messed our lives up and we have to finally admit it. And it's so unexpected to find the complete lack of vindictiveness that we find in the love of God. Well, let's finish this story up, because there's a little bit more. In verse 25, now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. The servant said to him, "Your brother's come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he was received him back safe and sound." But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Now let's remember how this story started, right? The grumbling. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, they were angry that Jesus was meeting with the sinners, right? This older brother stands for their mentality. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me even a young goat so I can go out and celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, then you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and that all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost and has been found." And so there is a bitterness that can come along with self-righteousness, where we feel like, well, I've been this great person, and now this sinner is going to get the same blessing and even more than I do from the Father. And so there's a bitter anger that can well up there. And I had an experience just like this at the time that I had my prodigal son experience. When I was released from jail, it was a pretty embarrassing situation, because for some reason the press had picked up on my arrest and made a huge deal out of it. It was like all over the front page of the Dispatch, you know, banner headlines, photos, and all this stuff, you know, about these young guys that were arrested in there with their marijuana field and their harvest and all this kind of stuff. So, I mean, everybody in the city knew what had happened. They gave our name and address in there and everything else. Very unfortunate situation for my parents. I'm not too happy about it. But miraculously, I was released on house arrest, which was a real blessing, until my trial. So as soon as I got out, having had this interaction with God, I sought permission, got permission to go to a Bible study that I had been to before that was in my neighborhood there. So I walked in there and every face was like, oh God, he's back. And so they stopped everything and said, you know, tell us. So I told them. And most of them were like the father. They were real happy. But there was one guy in particular who was visibly really agitated and upset. And I even greeted him after the meeting, and he kind of looked up and walked by, and he wouldn't even greet me. I could tell he was really angry. And so I stopped him, and finally he cornered him and said, hey, you know, what's the problem? And he looked up and just came clean. He says, you know, guys like you go out and do all your stuff that you've been doing for these past years. And now you walk in, you're the big celebrity, and everybody, you know, thinks it's so wonderful and all of that. He says, I've been here the whole time. And went through this whole speech. Well, it so happened that while I was in jail, me and some of the brothers down there had gotten into a big argument about the parable of the prodigal son. We'd had out a text and we're reading it and arguing about what it meant and stuff. And so I had read this passage just days before. And I was sort of like, ooh. I didn't say anything about it to him, but I thought, yeah, this kind of stuff does happen. Anyway, let's try to draw some conclusions here. The main point that Jesus is making is that God, the Father in this story is God, and he is waiting, and he is watching, like that Father, waiting for his Son to come back up that road. God is waiting for you to come to him. And when you do come to him, you need to come on the same terms that that Son came to his Father. I have sinned. I'm not worthy. But basically casting yourself on the mercy of God. And we read in the Bible that God is a God of infinite grace. He will receive you. He will embrace you. He will kiss you. He will bring you in and slay the fatted calf for you. And that would be your move tonight. And be the smartest thing you could do. Why prolong it further? You know, maybe you're not eating swill yet. You may not have come to that point yet. Why wait until then? Why press the revolution any further? And of course, there is another lesson here too in that last part, which is that we should never adopt the attitude seen in the older brother. The older brother is rebuked in this story for an attitude that is selfish, that is self-righteous, focusing on all the good things he's done, contemptuous of the needy person who had come back to the Father, couldn't care less about that, very self-focused. And unfortunately, way too much of this attitude is found in the church over and over again, where there's a contemptuous attitude toward the so-called wicked in our society, and a desire to get away from them has no place in the Christian life. We should adopt the same attitude that the Father has. And that's the lesson of the prodigal son. Next week, we're going to study another very interesting and paradoxical parable called The Crafty Steward that can be a little bit hard to understand at first, but I think we'll be able to sort some good stuff out of there. Chapter 16. Okay, do we have then any comments or questions? Just hold your hand up.
Dennis, it's been my experience that as I talk to people, there are some people who haven't come to the depths of their need for God, even toward the end of their life, that they've been able to effectively get those needs met and succeed in the world in those terms, and they're not depleted of their resources, like you say. I wonder, and so they don't see their need for God. And yet, you know, in the verse you read from Peter says that all need to repent, and God wants all people to know him. What's our responsibility there, or are all people equally challenged and given the opportunity to know who he is?
Well, there are people who do particularly well in the world and are bathed with glory, riches, and all kinds of successes, which in many ways can be a more dangerous situation even than what this boy faced. because of what you said, which is that while the need is certainly there, we don't sense it as easily. And yet, you know, when you think of somebody coming toward the end of their life, it must be a very bleak picture that lies ahead. Really, anyone that stopped to think about it would realize that within days, months, or at least a few years, all of this is going to end. I'm going to be ending my life soon and going into who knows what. So the need is there. And we will actively, I think what Lee said, that I would, you know, he says, God was there the whole time calling to me, but I was actively repressing that. We don't want to think about that because of this misguided sense that it'll interfere with my plans and that I, and our pride, really, that we're just too proud to, you know, to give in. And I think we know that in our hearts, but we don't want to let on. So I think we continue to appeal to all people like that or any other type, end the fight with God. Come in and forge your relationship. Accept His gift. Now, I love to put forward that persona, that facade, myself. And a number of people who were with me the night I received Christ had spent that whole evening with me out at some thing we went to. None of them, so, you know, I went out with some people, a number of whom were Christians, and none of them would have guessed that I was anywhere close to Christ. I was as sarcastic, as cynical, sneering attitude as ever. And who? Not one of them would have predicted, I bet later tonight he's probably going to receive Christ. No way. So what we see on the outside is often a complete fiction, and the person may be within plagued with the knowledge that I need a spiritual reality.
Yeah, Dennis, I just wanted to share briefly that I think just how awesome this passage is. I've been in the unfortunate situation to have a couple of prodigal son experiences in my own life, and I found in both situations I've been in historically that God does welcome us back in a powerful way. Not that I'd recommend it for anyone, but the forgiveness that God helps you to experience and the acceptance from other people and how God really changes your life is just an awesome thing. So I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, it's so true. You know, I wouldn't recommend it either, because the thing is, God will accept us back. So that's a great part of it. But the problem is we can do a lot of damage while we're in that distant country, maybe more than we thought. I have a brother who had a prodigal son type experience and got way into everything, drugs, and even was using the needle and was kind of a junkie. And he eventually turned back to God and has been used by God a lot since. But a few years ago, he turned up with hepatitis C, which he had gotten from using the needle years earlier. And it's like a, you know, it's like an incurable, ultimately fatal disease of the liver. And talking to him about it, he said, yeah, he says, it looks like I didn't get away with it. And, you know, that kind of thing can happen. But even more common than that is the inner spiritual and emotional damage that we can do to ourselves that may take years to recover from and may plague us the rest of our lives. We look in this parable. What did the father say to the older brother? He says, everything that I have is yours. Well, what about the other son? What about, doesn't he get any more? He already got his, all right? That was squandered. And so that part of the damage was permanent. No, he would not get yet another inheritance given. And there was permanent loss there. So although God received him back on the personal level, yes, he had hurt himself and it would stay that way. And this is basically, I think, an accurate picture of what can happen to us if we take lightly, well, you know, I'll just be a prodigal son because whenever I want to, I'll just go back. And so it's no big deal. Actually, it can be pretty devastating. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to realize what you're like, to realize the really kind and compassionate heart that beats within you. We're happy for this word that we learned from Jesus tonight, Lord, because we need it. We know that if you were harsh and exacting, none of us would stand, because we are guilty and we have been away from you. But we want to come back. And tonight, Lord, we just thank you that you are waiting and watching for us to come, that you welcome us with open arms. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.